The title, Senses and Signs, may not tell you a whole lot about the subject this morning, so I will explain it shortly. But let me start off by observing to you that people strongly desire to believe that God talks directly to them in some way, or communicates at least with them in some way other than by or through the Bible. In my own experience, in the religious circles in which I worked my entire life as a preacher, this concept is usually referred to as direct revelation. Indirect revelation would mean that God, yes, talks to us, speaks to us, but through the instrumentality of the Bible. So that would be indirect. Some people believe in direct revelation, that is, that God reveals His will to them in some ways other than through the Bible. And that's what I'm going to be speaking about this morning. I can understand why people would want to believe that they can receive communication directly from God. Sometimes they have questions on their minds. Sometimes they're contemplating major decisions in their lives, whether to take this job, whether to go to that school, whether to buy this house, whether to buy that car. Major decisions. And they want to feel that in these decisions they have God's help and approval. And I say that to say I understand why people would like to believe that God communicates directly to them and kind of, to some extent, manages their lives in this way and tells them what to do. Now, there are at least two extra-biblical means by which God supposedly reveals His will to people today. And remember, I use the word supposedly here. I don't really believe that God uses these means, but other people do. And by extra-biblical, I simply mean outside the Bible. Just like the word extraterrestrial means from beyond or outside the earth. So extra-biblical means outside or beyond the Scriptures or the Bible. The first of these two means is what I would call the senses. And when I refer to a person sensing something, in this case, I don't mean what we think of as the five basic physical senses, such as sight, hearing, taste, touch. Basically, I'm referring to feeling something, thinking something, having some sort of mental impression, having a sensation of some sort, intuition even. Someone's intuition might come under this label, senses. So basically, I'm talking about something that is psychological or mental in nature. So some people think that God simply causes them to have a sense of His will, an idea about His will, a strong mental impression, a feeling about His will by taking control of their thoughts and their inclinations and their emotions. They think that they would not be feeling so strongly about something, they would not be feeling the way that they do, if this were not God's way of telling them what they should do. So you will find such people commonly saying things like, I felt this, or I felt that. Or sometimes they might use the expression, God laid it upon my heart. Those of you who have been here and have been listening to me for perhaps quite a few years might have heard my story about the time when I had first started preaching, and a woman visitor came up to me after the assembly and said, have you been experiencing any financial difficulties? And at the time, I felt that I had not. And I guess I was kind of dubious about the idea that I was experiencing financial difficulties and conveyed that to her. And she responded, well, God laid it upon my heart to give you this $10 bill. That's a typical expression. Someone told me later on that I should have told her, well, God laid it upon my heart to tell you to make it a 20. So I'm just giving you an example. This is the way that people in the general Protestant world tend to think, that God gives them mental impressions of what they ought to do. So this is a common way that people think God is revealing his will directly to them. You talk to Protestants very much, this is the way that they generally tend to think, that God deals with them directly. Now, I will hasten to say that some are pretty conservative in their viewpoints about this, because they realize that this way of thinking, that God's talking to people and telling them what to do, can be used to justify terrible things. So they're pretty conservative about it, and they will say, even though God talks to you, he doesn't get you to do things that are contrary to his word, things that are plainly in conflict with explicit biblical statements. So Protestants who are fairly conservative about these things, such as Baptists in my experience, would probably say, yes, God communicates to you, but it's only in matters of personal judgment that he does so. However, this thinking that God can communicate to us directly and tell us his will for us outside the Bible does encourage and foster what we might think of as extreme views. Some have taken this kind of phenomenon as far as creating whole new religions, which are plainly unbiblical. Of course, the outstanding example of this would be Mormonism. Joseph Smith believed he received visions and revelations from God and was inspired to write or translate the Book of Mormon. It's interesting, and for those who are studied in Mormonism or know much about it, it's a fairly well-known promise in Mormonism, the Book of Mormon promise. Toward the end of the Book of Mormon, particularly in the book they call Moroni, in chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, it says this, "And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things." And I've asked so-called Mormon elders, exactly how does the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, by his power, manifest to you what is true or what he wants you to do? And that's where you get, again, the fairly famous expression that comes out of Mormonism, you get a burning in your bosom. Basically, the answer is, well, you get this strong mental impression. It's so strong that you can actually feel some physical sensation in your chest. Well, of course, if you know anything about the connection between mind and body, something we call psychosomatic, then what you think can sometimes affect you physically. As a matter of fact, I have gotten so nervous and so stressed at times that I've had physical symptoms from it. I've gotten sick on my stomach. You probably had the same experience before yourself if you've gotten really nervous or stressed. So the burning in your bosom, even if it's something like a physical sensation, well, that doesn't prove anything, does it? But that's an extreme. People can go to the point of creating whole new religions or religious cults by following this idea that God speaks to us or communicates his will to us apart from the scriptures. As a matter of fact, this sort of thing is so common that I have kept a file on it for years. The file is labeled Direct Revelation. And I don't want to go too long this morning with this, but I just want to give you an idea of how common this sort of thing can be, or at least how dangerous it can be. By way of emphasizing, just let me go directly to a dangerous instance of this, how it can be used to justify criminality. I have a clipping from the local Courier News of December 16, 1994. The headline is, "Inmate Claims Killing Dahmer Was the Will of God." Now, you may recall the infamous Jeffrey Dahmer case. He not only was a serial killer, but I believe he cannibalized the body parts of his victims. This article says, at the beginning, The lifer held in the slaying of Jeffrey Dahmer told investigators he bashed Dahmer's head in with a steel bar from a prison weight room because, quote, God told me to do it, end quote. So sometimes what I've been talking about, this concept of direct revelation from God today, has been used to justify criminality. And one last example along these lines, and this is the one that has actually prompted me to present this lesson. I received something of a circular newsletter, someone I've never met but have become acquainted with, a preacher among churches of Christ. And even though it's more or less a public matter, I don't want to give you any personal names and even refer to the particular places to which he refers. I will just try to leave them blank. But he has been contemplating going to a foreign field of ministry. Indeed, his newsletter is headlined, A New Field for Ministry. And he goes on to say, thank you for joining us for these 40 days of prayer and fasting. The Lord has confirmed a new location for our ministry this fall. We will be moving to blank, foreign country. For several months we wanted to go to blank, but felt constrained by our previous call to blank, blank, or blank. A few days after starting this prayer journey, I felt God releasing us from our commitment to blank. He reminded me that his people are called to make disciples of all nations. We believed he was opening the door to commit to blank. But we kept praying and waiting on him. Let me pause there. What's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for some direct revelation from God, really, to tell him, yes, you can go there. But going on, he says, finally, last week, we joined our friends blank and blank for a video call to pray together. During this call, blank spontaneously asked us, when are you going to come here and work with us? This question wasn't surprising since blank and I had been asking God to stir someone's heart to invite us to come work with them. So we promptly replied, this fall. And that was that. Later on, he goes on to say, he that is God led us to a new road. Now, what's different about that, if there's anything different about it, is not the language. The language is, as I've indicated, you could find typically in just about any Protestant church. What's different about that is that this is a preacher among the churches of Christ, howbeit liberal churches of Christ. And he shows they have picked up the language of and the thinking of Protestant denominationalism. He says, the Lord has confirmed a new location for our ministry starting this fall. Confirmed? How did the Lord confirm that? Well, by the sequence of events. They had prayed that the Lord would show them something, and when someone called and invited them to work in this other country, oh, this is what we've been praying for. This is God telling us he wants us to go there. That is very, very typical Protestant thinking about direct revelation. As a matter of fact, I had shown this to at least a couple of other preachers. One of them came back essentially to me with the same impression that I had had, that this sounds like the burning in your bosom stuff. And another preacher said to me, well, that could have been written by a Pentecostal or a Baptist. But it wasn't. It was someone among the churches of Christ. And by the way, speaking of his thinking that God confirmed it to him, how did God confirm it to him? Well, simply by what happened. So this is the other way in which God supposedly reveals his will directly to people. The first, remember, was just some sort of mental sensation that might have some physical symptoms attached to it. But the other way is through what people think of as sign. Something happened. Seems kind of unusual to me. Seems like an answer to prayer. This must be God's way of telling me to do this or that. So signs are simply events which occur in life or observations of an individual. Now, you can read about God communicating or confirming his will to people by signs in the Old and New Testaments. Not that unusual. But they were miraculous. Today, when people talk about God showing them things, showing them his will by signs, these are non-miraculous events. And in fact, might be quite ordinary. And yet, if these events seem to be in favor of or contrary to what a person has been thinking about, they might be interpreted by him as being God's way of revealing his will. Let's look now at some problems with claims that God reveals his will directly to us by senses or by signs, as people call them. And the first of these problems with such a claim is that God never promised that he would give direct revelation to guide the lives of every Christian, particularly by means of sensations or feelings or occurrences and intuition. God, as I said, in the scriptures, used signs to reveal himself to others, but those signs were of a miraculous nature, or if they were ordinary per se, then they were prophesied ahead of time, and in that case, it was the prophecy that was miraculous. But there is nothing peculiarly divine about that which is ordinary. And something that is ordinary, then, cannot be a sign. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself to say this, but that's because you can put different interpretations upon the meanings of ordinary events. Since some believe their sensations or conclusions or feelings are given directly to them by the Holy Spirit, we need to note that Jesus promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. The problem is that they take promises that were made to the apostles and apply them to everyone. And that's a misapplication of a promise. Now, if someone makes a promise to you, I don't have the right to claim a promise made to you is my promise. If someone promises to give you $1,000, I can't say, oh, that was promised. It's a promise. I ought to have that $1,000 because it was promised. No, the person's going to respond, yeah, it was promised to me, not to you. But that's exactly what people do in the Protestant world. And by the way, to some extent, in Catholicism too. Because when a new pope is elected, for instance, they will talk about the College of Cardinals or the Conclave of Cardinals who gather to elect a new pope in Rome. They will talk about the Holy Spirit guiding them in their selection of the new pope. And when the new pope has been elected, well, that's supposedly the Holy Spirit's choice. And they might even allude to Acts, the first chapter, where Matthias was chosen to take the place of Judas by a casting of lots. I would remind them that the casting of lots was ordinarily, without the intervention of the Lord, a chance procedure. It was not a balloting procedure. It was not voting. They did not vote to select Matthias as cardinals vote to elect a new pope today. And as a matter of fact, they may have to go over days. Historically, it's been known it might have been gone a month or more that the conclave has been struggling to come to a consensus on who's going to be the next pope. And they will have discussions among themselves and perhaps try to persuade other cardinals to come to their viewpoint until they finally settle on a particular new pope. And then they just say, well, that was the Holy Spirit guiding us. Well, how do we know that? There's no miracle in that event. So let's look at these passages then. John, the 14th chapter, and verse 26. There it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He's speaking to the apostles here, but notice he says that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. There is a similar promise. It's reiterated more or less in John chapter 16, verse 13. And there it says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The Holy Spirit, he says, will guide you into all the truth. So, I want to emphasize that it says the Holy Spirit was to guide them into all the truth. I have with me a book titled Reasonable Faith by William Lane Craig. He's an academic doctor. He would think of himself as a Christian and fairly conservative. He's arguing for the existence of God in this book. Despite the name of the book, which is, let me remind you, Reasonable Faith, he says in here some things which are rather, and I think obviously, unreasonable. He refers to passages such as, as a matter of fact, he specifically quotes John 14, verse 26, and applies it to every Christian. But he has to deal with a problem, because every so-called Christian does not agree doctrinally with every other so-called Christian. So the question arises, how can two people that he believes are both given assurance by the Holy Spirit that they are right, how can they disagree with one another? So he has to deal with that. He says, now the truth that the Holy Spirit teaches us is not, I'm convinced, the subtleties of Christian doctrine. Okay. First he lays claim on the promise for every Christian, but then he has to start tearing that promise away immediately because he's got a problem. Now let me remind you that John 16 verse 13, also John 14 verse 26, both say, he'll teach you all things, he'll guide you into all the truth. Now that little word all is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Yeah. But he pares the word all down to almost nothing by the time he's through. The subtleties of the Christian doctrine is what he would say. Let me go back to it. He continues by saying, there are too many spirit-filled Christians who differ doctrinally for that to be the case. So he's acknowledging the problem he's got. So he goes on to say, what John is talking about is the inner assurance the Holy Spirit gives of the basic truths of the Christian faith. What Plantinga calls the great truths of the gospel. This assurance does not come from human arguments, but directly from the Holy Spirit himself. So by the time he's done, and this is what he has to do logically, he takes the all things of John 14, 26 and 16, 13, pares it down to what he calls the basic truths of the Christian faith. Well, what are those basic truths? As far as I know, he doesn't say. Can't be very much, because there are a lot of so-called Christians out there who disagree on just about everything that the Bible teaches. Listen, John 14, 26 is not just talking about some so-called inner assurance of the Holy Spirit that the gospel is true. Let me emphasize that Jesus was very explicit about this. He told the apostles that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. I would submit to you that all the truth covers a whole lot more than simply what he calls the subtleties of the Christian faith. But you see, he's driven to his illogic, his unreasonableness, by the realities of the fact that so-called Christians, who are supposed to be guided by the Holy Spirit, don't agree with one another about the truth, or so much of it. We need to bear in mind that direct revelation then was a special phenomenon, not a common one. Going back to what I said earlier, it was never God's plan that everybody should have his life micromanaged by the Holy Spirit and should be told by the Holy Spirit, buy this car, buy this house, buy this suit, buy this dress, get up in the morning and go to work, or don't get up in the morning and go to work, go to this school or that college or whatever. God doesn't make those decisions for us. He does not micromanage our lives. He gives us general principles to live by and lets us make application of those general principles to our lives. We might like it to be otherwise, but that's not the case. Let me just give you one biblical example of the fact that direct revelation was something that was special. It was something that was given to people like priests and prophets, apostles. But not every Israelite, not every Christian in the Bible was given direct revelation by God. That was something that was special. not common. An example of this, 1 Samuel, the 3rd chapter, verse 1. We see that among the Israelites, revelation was something that was special, that is, for a few. It says in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days." Visions were infrequent. The word from the Lord was rare. He wasn't speaking much through the priest. Then he raised up Samuel and started to reveal more of his will through the prophet Samuel. So that at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we note beginning with verse 19, that it says, "Then Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail." That's how Samuel was confirmed. He would make prophecies, and those prophecies would not fail. So it goes on in verse 20 to say, "And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." So there you go. It was only in people like Samuel that God gave direct revelations. Only in cases like theirs. Special cases. This is unbiblical. Don't have the idea that every Israelite and every Christian in the Bible daily got feelings or sensations or intuitive senses from God as to what they should do, and that these were to be interpreted as God's revelations to them. Didn't work that way in the Scriptures. Let me go on to the next problem I have with this. We need to realize that it is also impossible in the nature of the case to be sure that certain thoughts or feelings are God's way of making one certain of His will or to prove His will. How do you know where your thoughts come from? How do you know that they've been given to you by God? How do you know why you feel a certain way? That's pretty vague. But also, this idea militates against the sufficiency or adequacy of the Bible as God's means of communication to us. The Bible claims for itself its own adequacy. I'm sure you've heard this passage many times. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 say, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Scripture refers to what is written down on the page. And he says it can do so many things that he lists in verse 16, but ultimately builds to what I think of as a climax in verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, sufficient. We are sufficient with the Scriptures as a means of God's revelation to us. Let me go on to the next point. Those who think they receive direct revelation from God disagree with one another. Well, if they're really receiving direct revelation from God, and God doesn't contradict himself, he's not a God of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14, and he does not lie, Titus 1 verse 2, then how can two people, if they're really filled with the Holy Spirit so that they receive revelation directly from the Holy Spirit, how can the Holy Spirit contradict himself? At least one of them has to be wrong. And if such an experience in one person can be wrong, then how can the same kind of experience in anyone else serve as a basis of assurance to him that he is right? In other words, if you feel a certain way and it turns out that you're wrong, despite the fact that you felt that way, and I have the same or I claim the same feeling, how can I know that I'm right? If you could be wrong, why couldn't I be wrong? If your feelings could be wrong, why couldn't my feelings be wrong? Well, of course they could be. That's the point. Here's another problem. This idea that we can receive direct revelation from God is dangerous, downright dangerous, or can be. Since people who think that God reveals His will to them by feelings or events in their lives can extend this interpretation to any feelings or events. The idea that God is communicating directly to them encourages them to think that anything they do must have God's approval. Why do they think that? Well, God's talking to me. God's communicating to me. Therefore, He must love me. He must like me. He must approve of me and what I'm doing. I can't be wrong. So, if I feel a certain way and I'm feeling good about what I'm doing, well, I wouldn't feel this way. God would not allow me to feel this way, so they think, if I were doing something that's wrong. Hence, if I feel good about what I'm doing, It must have God's approval. And the very fact that I'm feeling good about it, that shows I have God's approval. Now, I don't know that they consciously think this way or articulate in this way what they feel, but that's what it amounts to. And this can go to extremes. I have listened to people who think of themselves or want to think of themselves as Christians, but are defending homosexuality or are practicing homosexuals themselves. And I've noticed that they start off with the fact that my homosexuality feels so natural to me. It feels so natural to me that I can only think that God made me this way. And if God made me this way, then it must be right with Him. It must have His approval. Oh, but the Scriptures teach that homosexuality is sinful. Well, that's only in the cases of people who are not natural homosexuals. Those Scriptures don't apply to people who are natural homosexuals. Now, this is the way they reason. I've listened to them. I've read from them. What they're doing is they start off with their feelings, and then they work the Scriptures around their feelings so that the Scriptures have to accommodate themselves to their feelings, what feels natural to them. No, as children of God, what we've got to do is make sure that our feelings and our actions accommodate what the Scriptures plainly say. But I'm trying to get across to you the idea that this thinking that God reveals Himself through feelings that we have or through events in our lives, what His will for us is dangerous, can be taken to extremes, and in the end can be used to justify anything. What we see in the Scriptures is that godly men and women knew the fact that events favored what they thought did not prove. God made these events happen to show them that. They held back from that viewpoint. They might have thought, well, it looks like God has His hand in this, and He might have. I don't rule out the providence of God in this. And there are even times when I will tentatively accept something that seems to have worked out right as far as the gospel is concerned, and I will tentatively say that God did that. But I always recognize, and I think the people to whom I'm speaking recognize, that it's not absolute. What may seem to have been God's work at one point may turn out not to have been God's work. Let's look at a couple of examples here. Let's go to Esther 4, verse 14. Now, Esther was a Jewess, but she came to the throne of Persia, became the wife of the king of Persia. Esther 4, verse 14. You may know the story. Her people were about to be slaughtered by the machinations of this man, Haman. And her guardian, Mordecai, tries to get her to use her position as queen to intervene and prevent Haman from slaughtering her people. And here's what he says. And I want you to notice that he's careful, nevertheless. He doesn't want to go too far and say things that he doesn't know with absolute certainty to be the truth. He says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." Now notice this. "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Now he plants the idea in her mind that it might have been by God's providence that she is where she is so she could intervene in a situation like this and prevent the slaughter of her people. But notice that even Mordecai puts it in the form of a question. Who knows? See, he points out that the turn of events, namely you coming to be queen of Persia, may have been God's doing. He may have intended it for you to use this to save your people. But he says, who knows? This turn of events is not a sign, to put it in the language of the lesson today. It's not a sign that your intervening would have God's approval. And the other example is from Paul's letter to Philemon. And in the 15th verse, you may recall the background to this letter, how Paul was writing to a fellow Christian by the name of Philemon. Philemon's slave, Onesimus, had run away from him, made his way to Paul in Rome, had been converted by Paul. Now Paul is sending Onesimus back to his master Philemon as a Christian. And notice what Paul says about this situation in verse 15. For perhaps he, that is Onesimus, was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. I want you to notice the little word perhaps there. Not even the Apostle Paul says, this is a sign that you have to accept him back in a gentle manner. No, he leaves the door open a little bit. He's talking about possibilities here, not certainty. That's indicated by the fact that he says, perhaps God allowed this to happen or arranged for it to happen so that Onesimus would be converted. But notice how careful godly people in the scriptures are. They don't start laying claim to the events of life as certain signs of what God approves of or disapproves of. And as a last point, senses and signs that I've been talking about are very subjectively interpreted. This means that contrary but reasonable conclusions can be drawn as to their meaning. You might have had a flat tire on the way to the assemblies today. Some people might say, oh, that was God's sign to you that you should turn around and go back home and not go to church today. Another person might say, well, that was God's sign that you need to have your tires checked. Another person might say, well, that was God's sign telling you that you're weak and you need to have some trial placed in your way to overcome so that you will be stronger and go to church anyway. And there are other conceivable interpretations that could be put up. Which one is right? I don't know that any of them are. Nor would anyone else know that. Some might foster the feelings that they want to have, perhaps without realizing it, in order to be able to interpret them as God's expressions of His will. Things like that can happen. Let me say in conclusion that some might object that the Bible, like sensations and signs, can be subjectively interpreted. Well, that's quite true. And it happens very often. People interpret the Bible subjectively. That is, the way they want to read it, the way they want to interpret it, to satisfy them, please them. That's quite true. And yet the difference is that at least the Bible exists in concrete form. I can put my hands on it. I can read it. And we all have access to the same words. Now, if you talk to me about your feelings or events that happened during your life, I might not have seen those events. I certainly don't know what your feelings are exactly because they're not written on your sleeve. So I have to depend upon you to tell me those things. I don't have access to your heart. Only God does. But the Bible is different. Even though people interpret it differently, at least we can all read the same thing. We can read John 3:16, Acts 2:38, and come to different conclusions. But I'll tell you what, we're going to be reading the same words at least. So God gives people guidance and tells them what to do in His Word, the Bible. However, His guidance comes in the form of general principles, so that He leaves it to people to take the principles of His Word and apply them to their lives. God requires nothing more of people than to take the principles of His Word and apply them to their lives. And He requires nothing more of them than remaining within the teaching of His Word, 2 John 9. It may be that there are people here today who have been relying upon some direct revelation of God to assure them or to tell them what to do, and have been ignoring the scriptures, because that's what basically the things I've been talking about this morning lead people to do. Either to ignore the scriptures altogether, or to take the scriptures and work them around their feelings. And that's illegitimate. Shouldn't be done. Just do what the Bible says. The Bible says if you want to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus Christ upon the basis of having heard the evidences in His Word, believing in Him, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and then be baptized, immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, if you've not done that to become a child of God, then you're treading on thin ice. You don't have the assurance that you're a child of God because you have not done what the Scriptures have told you to do to become a child of God. If you have done those things to become a child of God, but since then have fallen away, and you'd like to come forward and make things right with God and His people by confession of your sins here before us today, won't you come and let your needs be known? As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.